Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. The Feast of the Theophany is called the third greatest feast of the Orthodox Church. Certainly, as an Anglo-Catholic, that middle way between East and West, I understood the Feast of the Epiphany, a Greek word meaning coming to light, to be a very high holy day of obligation. Solemn high masses would be celebrated in all churches of that tradition on January 6th. Twelfth Night continues to be a significant Anglo-Catholic observance. After being received into the Roman Catholic Church, I arose the morning after the 12th day of Christmas with a sense of anticipation. I went down to my parish church early to give myself time to pray before the solemn procession began. But the church was locked. I looked for a sign announcing when the Mass would be celebrated, perhaps later that day. But there was no sign. I called the diocese secretary, who told me, with a note of incredulity in her voice, there are no masses at any churches today. This surprised me and subdued me. I remembered as being one of the first notes that subdued me. But I would be even more surprised on another January 6th. This time, joyfully, when I fully comprehended what this feast means to the Eastern Church. Anyone visiting a well-established Orthodox Church on this day is bowled over, or should I say, carried along in a flood. For the priests soak the church, sweeping all those around them with torrents of holy water. A high feast on the scale of Great Pascha or the Nativity, it feels to be all of that. And this experience sent me off into wonder. I was filled with wonder from the sheer spiritual power and outpouring of jubilation all around me. But I also wondered. I wondered about the feasts of the Epiphany, of the Lord's Baptism, of the Theophany, of the Great Illumination. It was said to be all of these things, and all at the same time. Good heavens, I thought to myself, this feast is the confluence of many holy waters. Somehow I have stumbled into the center of the universe. And this brings us to that other meaning of the word epiphany, which is a fleeting moment in the midst of darkness and confusion when everything is understood aright. When the entire world is seen with brilliant clarity, in flickerings, evanescent flickerings of divine simplicity. St. John Chrysostom wrote that the Feast of the Baptism, Theophany, commemorates the moment when Jesus, quote, sanctified the nature of water, unquote. Surely then, this feast must be a commemoration of a commemoration. For the Lord's baptism commemorates his original and primal sanctification of waters recorded in the first two sentences of Genesis. Now there is a flood of waters that is all-encompassing, overwhelming, earth-shaking and transfiguring, the sublime, ungovernable void, ungovernable void wrought into a delicate beauty and life-giving motion. For what reason? By reason of his almighty goodness and love. For in this darkness, in this chaos, he prepares a place for us. A signature act of God. And he forms an inspiring path of life through this beauty towards himself. He sanctifies the primal waters, granting them a divine nature, by breathing his own name upon them, the eternal word, as he would later create his church by breathing on the disciples, "Receive the Holy Spirit," John 20:22. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Here in the first two sentences of sacred scripture, the Holy Trinity is revealed to an increate world. The first verb of sacred scripture is to create, referring to the Son, the eternal instrument of creation. Proceeding from God, the Father, the Holy Spirit hovers over many waters to touch the earth with the Creator's person, to write, to compose, to sculpt, to paint, to bring into being the only living art ever made and never completed until heaven and earth should pass away, all in the name of love. He rules the winds and waves, another signature act of God, to impose order and to decree balance that a human life world might be made. Now, go out into the void of outer space, visiting one spinning dead rock after another, at stupendous monetary cost, I might add. Sample one after another their inhospitable atmospheres, their intolerable temperatures, their dead landscapes, and you will marvel, as many scientists do, you will marvel at our living Earth, unique in all the universe. I say living, for its capacity to right itself, to reconstitute itself, to recreate itself, even in a vacuum, recovering its balance of life, has given rise to a name. It is called the Gaia hypothesis, which, quote, proposes that all organisms in their inorganic surroundings on Earth are closely integrated to form a single, self-regulating, complex system maintaining the conditions for life on the planet. Countless experiments have been done in vacuums, throwing in just some basic elements of mud. And soon, the atmosphere we need is reconstituted and perfectly maintained. We live in a universe where we cannot even find one world that remotely resembles our own. We could not dream of making one like this, or even a single living cell. And we cannot manage even to protect and preserve this gift. Yet set beside our poor incapacities and impotency, our own world is constantly recreating itself. It is constantly yielding that marvel of nature and balance, emanating that beauty and fragrance and vivifying qualities we recognize instantly with our eyes and ears and nose and touch to be his gift, his marvelous gift, his divine gift of love and life. Nothing is like it. And no one and nothing could be anything like him. He has done it in his creative freedom, has brought about the impossible and the inimitable with a skill and art beyond all imagining, and all for his love of us. He sent his Son the first time to prepare a place for us, creating an Eden out of dark chaos, announcing an antitype to a phrase we would hear again, I go and prepare a place for you, John 14:3. He prepared a place for us from many waters, then immediately light. From darkness and void to life-giving waters and light. Here in the briefest thumbnail sketch is the history of the world. Water and light versus chaos and darkness. When we in our freedom had strayed, seeking rather our own flesh and each other's, over God's marvelous light, he prepared a second gift of many waters for us, a great flood to cleanse the earth, for the human imagination had become fastened upon depravity. Every imagination, the thoughts of his heart, was only on evil continually, Genesis 6:5, withering to a point of moral extinction. And the Lord God drew back down the chaos and ungovernable seas that he might create his astonishing life world yet a second time. Anthropologists studying ritual propose that the mikveh bath described in Leviticus 15 to be the predecessor of St. John the Forerunner's baptism. The mikveh is an ablution, signaling restoration of ritual cleanness, say, if one had been near a corpse or touched by menstrual blood or semen. The bath was done alone in private and might be repeated following each new instance of ritual impurity. It was obligatory and perfunctory, not very different from a ritual washing of hands. For example, had the priest or Levite stopped to give succor to the man who had been beaten and left to die on the Jericho road, as the Good Samaritan had done, each would have been obliged to perform this ritual cleansing that same evening. It should be obvious to anyone with eyes and ears that the baptism of the forerunner was nothing like this. It was very public. It was preceded by a confession of life and sincere regret, even repentance, for one's betrayals to God. It was life-changing, and it was an unrepeatable act which heralded an entirely new creation, be it man or woman. To the first century world into which Jesus was born, the flood of Noah would have been seen as the predecessor to the baptism of John, the forerunner. John's baptism was a tsunami which swept over the entire Jewish Levant. In our earliest account, the Gospel of St. Mark, we read that, then in all the land of Judea, and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. All of Judea. This is no private bath affecting one individual on a Saturday evening, but rather a world-shaking event washing every life of first century Judea, a universal purification of the world and an era. St. Peter rightly compares it to Noah's flood. Quote, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. There is no baptism before John's baptism. And St. John's baptism would continue to exert a powerful hold on the Jewish imagination for many decades. When Apollos arrives from Alexandria to serve St. Paul's apostolate during the 50s AD, he was evidently, however unwittingly, a devotee of John Baptistism and had to be extensively tutored in the Christian faith by Priscilla and Aquila. At least a half century following the Baptist's imposing appearance in Palestine. St. John the theologian was still wrestling with the widespread impression that the forerunner was the Messiah, devoting nearly half the words of his prologue to the subject. We today might say, what a distraction. You know, we read it every morning or every Mass. What a distraction. But to St. John, it was still a lively challenge. His words afford us a glimmer of insight. He was not that light. You see, in this we apprehend a deep sacramental mystery, that baptism is essentially linked to illumination. This is one and the same subject. In his second letter, St. Peter calls Noah, quote, the eighth person, revealing the man of the flood in resurrection light. Recall, the eighth day is the first day of the new creation after the resurrection. Christians were baptized in eight-sided baptismal fonts in the early church. And this connects our dots. From the dark and create waters of Genesis, and a brilliant light, sanctifying the nature of water, and pointing forward thousands of years later to a baptism that will occasion the second revelation of the Holy Trinity to the earth. From theophany to theophany, deep calling unto deep, and thence to resurrection light, for the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. And the dove bearing a sprig of the second creation returning to Noah now descends upon the Son of God at his baptism, upon the creative word, upon life itself. Bearing a sprig of the kingdom of heaven. Almighty, omnipotent, sovereign life. Erasing death. What is death? As surely as the sun scatters shadows. His gift to us is his life. Truly, our great high feast today is the confluence of many waters. It is the center of the world. It is the water that is light and the light that is life. For he came into the world and the world knew him not. He came unto his own and his own received him not. But to those who received him, to them gave he power to become the sons and daughters of God. Here now is the cause for all of this joy in the Orthodox Church, in every diocese, in every church, all over the world. It is from here that we peer into unintelligible chaos and make sense of it. Here, where our God continues to create and lead and prepare a place for us. Here, where he has invited us, even us, into the dark waters, recreating us in his own image, just as he recreated the world. Here, we rejoice, as priests soak us in holy waters, enfolding us yet again in the creative hand of our God, and within the immense power of his unending love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.